But this morning, before Larry gets up, we're going to just set the stage, if you would, for where we are in Luke's gospel. We are in Luke chapter 22 this morning, and we are going to be looking at verses 47 through 53. And last week, Luke took us into the garden that was located at the foot of the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And in that garden, they extracted oil from olives by crushing them. And so they called it Gethsemane, the oil press. And we noted that the suffering of Jesus began in this garden where things got crushed. And we saw the crushing of heart that Jesus experienced there as he's now walking towards the cross in literally a handful of hours. There, Luke, as he took us into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, he took us into deep, deep waters. He brought us into matters that we'll never be able to fully grasp on this side of forever. He brings us into matters that will be unfolded for us and appreciated by us throughout all of eternity. That's how deep these waters are. And as Luke's account took us into that garden, we found ourselves on holy ground. There in the garden, we were taken into territory in the heart of Jesus that the Gospels up to this moment, they've never taken us there. Last week, we saw the confluence of his deity and his humanity in ways we've never seen them in the Gospels. Matthew and Mark, they tell us that Jesus took with him, once they arrived there, took with him Peter, James, and John to go just a little further from the other eight guys. These three men, they were handpicked by Jesus to be with him on two other really, really significant occasions. Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him to be there when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. And in fact, we just looked at that in our Friday's Bible bus reading in Luke chapter 8. Jesus also took them to be with him when he was transfigured, where they saw the glory of his deity shine through the veil of his humanity. We saw that recently in our Bible bus readings. And by the way, I forgot to say this. I was going to go get it, but then I was trying to put a note in that just came to my mind in my notes. Available at the Connect desk, there are the Crossway Bible Journal volumes we have. We're in Exodus right now. That volume is available for you, and the volume of Luke is still available for you. It's Bible text on one side, note pages on the other. Pastor Travis and I, we were talking about this in the car going to our staff meeting this last week, how there's such a flow that it's an uninterrupted flow. It's like you just got a big, giant, wide margin. It's not like you're looking at the Bible, and then you're going over here to another thing, and then you're thinking about this other thing and how it's going to connect over here. It's like, no, you're just in this one space. And for me personally, man, thoughts stay very concise in that workflow. So they're great tools. Grab them. But that's a side there. On this night, as we see Jesus take with him Peter, James, and John, on this night, Jesus took them where they were not going to see the glory of his deity shining through the veil of his humanity. They were going to see something in Jesus that they'd never seen before. Fear. In Mark 14, verses 33 and 34, it's on the screen for you. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He was shocked. There was this astonishing horror that hit him as man he had never experienced. And they were looking at him in that moment. Then Jesus walked a short distance from Peter, James, and John. He fell to the ground on his knees, and from his knees he fell on his face, and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing," or Matthew and Mark read it, "Father, if it is possible, remove this cup." And we really looked at that cup, the cup of God's forever wrath. "Remove this cup from me." And this moment in this garden gets to the core of why Jesus came into our broken world. He didn't come to help us be better, nicer people. He didn't come to be the ultimate life coach/therapist. He joined us in our humanity to deal with the core of why everything is broken in us and in the world, and to deal with the consequences of that issue. You see, it was in a perfect garden where our first parents said, "Not your will, but my will be done." Everything broken in our world, including you and me, has its origin in that decision, in that garden. It was, and it still is, that decision that deconstructs what it means to be human. The God who made us is now in this garden of Luke 22, the garden where things got crushed. And he stepped into this garden on his way to rescue us and redeem us from every consequence of the "not your will, but my will," that life that we've all chosen. And the only way for that to happen would require Jesus to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." For Jesus to go to the cross where he would drink the cup of the forever wrath of God that we deserve. That's the essence of the cross. That's the essence of the rescued life. It's what it is to be truly human. And hell cannot stand against that. When Jesus rose from prayer, drenched in sweat and blood, we don't see him greatly distressed and troubled. Now we see him fearless and determined. We see him in absolute control. Jesus knew as he was getting up from that prayer that Judas was literally coming. He was in view. He was, as he's getting up, he could see the torchlights of the mob coming towards the garden. So this is where we pick up. Let's all stand, and Larry's going to read to us from Luke chapter 22.
This is Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit in the study of this passage. I pray that you would draw our hearts into this moment, that we would have a sense of it. You've revealed it in the scriptures. Now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would unfold it, you would unpack it. You would draw us into that moment, that we would have a sense of the weight of that moment, and that you would bring the weight of this moment and the truth that's so necessary for our lives into our hearts. For everything that you want to do this morning in the study of this passage, I pray, overlook, Father, my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher. Anoint me, Holy Spirit, to articulate these truths, to explain the passage and proclaim, to preach the truth to us. I pray that there would be no mist in the pulpit resulting in a fog in the pew. I pray that your word would go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to make the name of Jesus known and great in this world. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Now, Judas knew that this was going to be the most opportune time and place for the religious leaders to take Jesus into custody without creating a public outcry. Remember, for the days leading up to this, they wanted to take him. They wanted to have him killed, but they were afraid to do it because everybody was coming to Jesus, and they were just afraid of the crowds. And so Judas Judas was the answer to their kind of logistical problem in their desire to murder Jesus. In John chapter 18, verse 2, it says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So for sure there in the margins of Luke chapter 22, verse next to verse 47, you want to write that reference there, John 18, verses 2 and 3. John's telling us there's a big contingency here. This was a deliberate show of force. Having procured a band of soldiers, that would have been a band of Roman soldiers who had been garrisoned in the Antonia fortress, and John quantifies it in his gospel. John calls it a cohort. A cohort, that's one-tenth of a Roman legion. 6,000 troops in a Roman legion, a tenth of that, 600 Roman soldiers. 600 of the best trained soldiers in the world, by whom Rome had essentially bludgeoned the world into submission. And it says, and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. This would have been the commanders of the Jewish private security forces within the temple precincts. And if you look down to verse 52, they're called officers of the temple. And that word officers, it's strategos. We remember that game Stratego, that board game? I was never good at that. I would always, on the weekend sometimes, me and my best friend Jim, who I'm going to see tomorrow night, and some of our other friends, we'd play Strategos, and I would always lose. They'd call me no generals all the time. These guys are all like doctors, lawyers, and Indian chiefs, man. They're brilliant guys. Literally, they were doctors and lawyers. They are doctors and lawyers. You're stuck with me. I'm sorry. You got no generals for your pastor. The New Living Translation calls it the captains of the temple guard. So, and they had a multitude. The multitude had lanterns and torches. Now, this was in spite of the full moon. Now, there's a full moon because it's Passover. And I don't know if you ever do this when there's full moons here. I like to turn my car lights off on a full moon. And where we live, there's no street lights. And I just love to see how well the moon can light up a scene. But they brought torches with them because, you know, there could have been clouds covering the moon at times. But we can't miss this. This was not only a deliberate show of force. This show of force, it tells about the total failure of Judas to understand the nature of Jesus and the nature of his kingdom. Follow me. Judas failed to understand the nature of Jesus. After 3 years of watching Jesus heal the sick, make the lame to walk, give sight to the blind, heal the incurable, right? Cleansing lepers, exercise absolute authority over the demonic realm, exercise absolute authority over the forces of nature. You remember, we just saw it recently in our Bible bus reading, in that great storm on the Sea of Galilee. They're going across from Capernaum to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There's this great storm. Jesus stands up and he just speaks to the wind and the waves. And they said at the end, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Judas has watched Jesus exercise absolute authority, not only over the demonic realm and over the forces of nature, but over death itself, raising the daughter of Jairus, the only son of a widow in Nain, and then the dear friend of Jesus, Lazarus, raising them from the dead. And after all of that, Judas still did not understand Jesus. If Judas truly understood the power of Jesus, he would have known that his private army was no match for Jesus. He would have known that the combined might of every soldier in the Roman legions, every soldier in every army on the planet, along with their combined arsenals, would not be strong enough to take Jesus by force. Judas not only failed to understand the power of Jesus, he failed to understand the redeeming love of Jesus and the willingness of Jesus to lay down his life and to give his life as a ransom for sin. He told the 12, he says, "No one's going to take my life. I'm going to lay it down and I'm going to take it up." Judas was there every time Jesus made that fact crystal clear that he had come to lay down his life. And he was there when Jesus made that especially clear, not many days before the dark hours of this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 20, looking back just a number of days, verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, that would include Judas, privately, and told them what was going to happen to him. Listen, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Jesus said, guys, come over here. I'm walking into this. I'm not running from it. This is a deliberate thing that I'm doing. And yet, after all of that in 3 years, Judas showed up with clubs and swords because he was expecting resistance. He just absolutely failed to understand Jesus. And he failed to understand the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was always talking about. That Jesus was always inviting people to enter. Time and again, we've seen in our study of Luke's account of the life and mission of Jesus that Jesus would teach and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus would explain and proclaim the kingdom of God. We saw that in yesterday's Bible bus reading in Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9:11 in the New Living Translation, it says, but the crowds found out where he was going, and they followed him, and he welcomed them and taught them about the kingdom of God. And by the way, may I say that every time you walk into this room, Jesus welcomes you. He welcomes you, and he's going to be the centerpiece of our time together, and he's ultimately going to be the one explaining to us from the pages of Scripture and by the work of the Holy Spirit the truth about the kingdom of God. And so Judas had heard Jesus talk. He'd heard Jesus invite. He'd heard Jesus teach and preach the kingdom of God. Now, a kingdom is an administration, right? It's a way of ordering what things get done. It's a way of ordering how things get done. And Jesus was constantly making it clear. He was constantly explaining the realities of the kingdom. He was constantly making it clear that his kingdom, his rule, the way he rules and the way his kingdom operates is a radical inversion of the way fallen man rules. A couple of examples. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In John chapter 13, verse 12, this is when Jesus was with them eating that last Passover meal, the ultimate Passover meal. We call it the Last Supper. It says, and when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. That's the nature of his kingdom. That's the nature of the king, and that's the way the kingdom operates. Then Jesus asked Judas and his small army a question that revealed the failure of Judas to even in the slightest way understand Jesus and his kingdom. This is taking place there in the garden in Mark 14, verse 48. And you can put this in the margins of your Bible there also. Mark 14, 48. And I'm reading this from the New International Version. He says, am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? That word translated rebellion, it's a word that was used to speak of a guerrilla movement. Jesus is looking at him. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. And this question, it reveals like how badly Judas did not understand Jesus. He's asking, am I leading a band of insurgents using violent tactics, the sword, to overthrow the existing order of things and bring in a new order to carry out a revolution? And by asking that question, Jesus is saying, look, the only reason you come at me with swords is because that is what you think I am. Just another man who thinks he has a better idea and is willing to use force to promote it. You come at me with swords because that is how you think my kingdom works. You, Judas, you don't understand me at all. No, for sure, Jesus is a revolutionary. He's God come as man to pull off the only real revolution. Every human revolution, every election cycle, and that's what we're blessed to live in a country where we have peaceful revolutions every 4 years nationally. And every 2 years, that is what it is. We're going to change the way things are. Every human revolution, every election cycle brings a new set of broken humans into power. That's all it does. And then the next one puts a different set of broken people in power. There's a song off of this album, very old album, but classic album, called Who's Next by The Who. And there's a lyric that says, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. The parting on the left is now parting on the right. Aren't we seeing that across the, you know, there's the liberals on the left, the conservatives on the right, but now on the liberals on the left, they're moving, some of them are moving to the right, and some of those that are on the right, then they're moving to the left. It's just, that's the way man does revolution. Jesus didn't come to put a new set of broken people into power. He came to establish a totally different kingdom, a totally different rule, a totally different way of getting things done. Wash one another's feet. Be a slave. He came to overthrow countless little kingdoms of one. Not by force or by intimidation. His arsenal is love and truth. His arsenal is grace and mercy. His would be a bloody revolution, only it would be his own blood that would be shed. He would have no crown without the cross. A guy named Mark Sayers in a book called Disappearing Church, which I just ordered it for the pastoral team. I've been reading it, and literally it's just nothing but different colors of highlighters. It's an epic book. Mark Sayers says this: his coronation upon the cross shows us that he is the sacrificial servant king of the upside down kingdom. The coronation of Jesus on the cross. Wow. Jesus' revolution couldn't be stopped with swords. Because you don't get it. Judas, if you're trying to stop this revolution, it ain't going to be with swords. Right? And again, Judas was privileged to have 3 years of access and nearness to Jesus in every public moment of ministry. In other words, man, he had courtside seats, the ones that are right next to the players on the bench in a basketball NBA game, right? He had the super executive box seats, you know, at the great football stadiums. That's where Judas was in relationship to Jesus. In fact, Judas had the sideline pass at the NFL game. And then he had access and nearness to Jesus away from the crowds that only 11 other men in the history of the world enjoyed. In Luke chapter 10, verse 23, again, our Bible verse readings from this week. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Judas was with those 12 guys when Jesus said privately, you guys have seen and heard things no one has heard. In those 3 years, he was literally nearer to Jesus than anyone who ever lived, save the other 11 apostles. And yet, Judas failed on every level to understand Jesus. It was such an utter and abject failure to understand Jesus that Judas figured that all of that with Jesus was worth about 30 pieces of silver. Timothy Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, which is a phenomenal book on the Gospel of Mark. It's just, it'll blow your mind. In fact, one of the best teachers I've ever heard, ever, Britt Merrick. We were talking one day, and we're just laying on his lawn at his house, and he says, "What have you been reading?" I said, "Well, I'm just finishing up The King's Cross." It's got two different titles on depending on the publishing. This book by Timothy Keller on the Gospel of Mark, and he goes, "That's just, like, there's no point of anybody ever else teaching that book. It's so good." Because if I'm ever going to teach Mark, that's what I'm going to say. In this book, Timothy Keller says this: the problem is not that Judas is intimate with Jesus. Judas's problem is that he was intimate with swords and clubs. Judas was intimate with the way of the fallen kingdoms, and the way the fallen kingdoms of fallen man operate. He was intimate with that. He was intimate with the things valued in the kingdoms of fallen man. It was his intimacy with the way things get done in the kingdoms of fallen men that shaped the way he looked at Jesus, shaped his plans to go about betraying Jesus. And all I can say is, wow, to be that close to the unique and only begotten Son of God and be that clueless. And here's the point. Don't ever think that mere proximity to the things of Jesus, mere proximity to those who love Jesus, or even mere proximity to the experience of manifestations of the power of Jesus, that proximity will guarantee a genuine relationship with Jesus. You can be that close and be lost. We must never confuse intimacy with the things of Jesus with life-changing intimacy with Jesus. I think, man, that's a super challenge to anybody darkening the door of a church. Verse 47 says, he, Judas, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, the kiss was, and still is, a common mode of greeting in the Middle East. William Barclay points out that it was the way a disciple would greet his beloved rabbi. Barclay says this: the disciple laid his right hand on the rabbi's left shoulder and then his left hand on the right shoulder and kissed him. Judas chose that act to tag Jesus as the target for his little army. I think what they call that, painting the target, modern military technology, right? So, you see, most of that small army had no idea what Jesus looked like. If Judas lived in our day, you know, and he had a cell phone, he would have taken out the cell phone and went to photos and scrolled through and found a selfie of him and Jesus in Jerusalem or someplace, and then just sent it out in a mass, you know, in a big text to everybody and goes, "That's the one we're looking for. If you see that face, right?" But since that was still in research and development, Judas said, "Here's how I will identify the target." Matthew 26, verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." Amazing. Judas didn't say, "The guy I slap on the face is your man." Or, "The guy whose face I spit on, that's your man." Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." John's gospel tells us this, John chapter 18, verse 4, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Wow. Wow. Now, there are some language scholars that say that Jesus just said, "I am," not "I am he." which is really, really important because in the book of Exodus, where we're at in the Bible bus, you notice I keep referencing where we're at in the Bible bus here. Subliminal stuff. Or not so subliminal stuff. Who shall I say sent me? Say that I am has sent you. Guys, Jesus is the I am in the book of Exodus. Jesus said, I am, and everybody just fell down. 600 of the best trained soldiers in the world fell down. Has that ever happened to you? It's never happened to me. Like, I've never said to someone, who are you looking for? And they say, well, we're looking for Richard Cimino. Well, I am he. Nobody's ever fallen down. The thing we want to see here is that Jesus has come forth from that time of tremendous agony, that crushing agony in the garden. He's come forth with the resolve, not my will, but your will be done. And he is now just there in tremendous power. So in verse 48 of Luke 22, Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus knew that Judas was going to do that before Judas did it. Both Matthew and Mark describe the kiss. Mark says in Mark 14:45, and again, please be writing these in the margins of your Bible, Judas went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. A.T. Robertson, in his book titled Word Pictures of the New Testament, says it literally means he kissed him fervently. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, called it a kiss from hell. This kiss was loaded with satanic loathing. This kiss dripped hatred. But look at Jesus. Jesus, even then, is going after the heart of Judas. Matthew tells us that the first word from the mouth of Jesus after Judas kissed him was the word friend. Guys, that is the way Jesus carries out his revolution, one heart at a time. His weapons are love and grace and mercy. His loving kindness and his tender mercies have overthrown countless kingdoms of one, but not this one. And I really want to drill down for a bit in verse 48. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you? And I've got that word in red and bold, you. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, it's hard to read the Bible and get mood and voice. I mean, there's grammatical stuff that implies certain mood, implies certain force, but we can't hear the voice, right? When I read those words, I see tears streaming down the face of Jesus. I hear the voice of Jesus cracking as he spoke to this man that he had so fully befriended. Judas, is this the way that you are going to do this? Judas, do you loathe me so much that you would pervert and prostitute an action that is used to express genuine affection? To help us get our heads around the incredible underlying loathing of Jesus in this kiss, A.T. Robertson points out the usages of this same verb, to this profuse kissing, this intense kind of kiss. He points out the way it's used in other passages. Luke 7, verse 37 and 38. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed. There's the same verb, kissed his feet and ointment and anointed them with the ointment. Luke 15, verse 20, the story of the prodigal son. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. There's the same verb. Acts 20, verse 37 and 38. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. So keep those uses of this verb that's used concerning Judas's kiss. And then insert it into Jesus and the question, Judas, would you betray me with that kind of a kiss? Judas, do you loathe me so much that you would use an instrument of expressing that kind of love to be the instrument of my destruction? I wrestled with this, guys. I'm telling you, I spent hours in my office yesterday like going, Lord, what is this? What is this? I know what it is. I know that he did it. And it's and to understand that verb and to understand the weight of it and where it, its rightful role is, and how Judas was so filled with loathing for Jesus that he used that kind of a kiss to set Jesus up to be murdered. I understood that, but there was still a part of me going, what is this? And I can tell you it was somewhere, if my memory serves, 3:28, 3:30. I looked up on the clock on my computer. It hit me. Why would Judas loathe Jesus so deeply that he would betray Jesus with such a bitter kiss? It's because Judas felt that Jesus had betrayed him. Judas was willing to follow Jesus the length and breadth of Israel in poverty for 3 years because he had hoped that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, that he would overthrow Rome, and that he would sit on the throne of his ancestor David and rule. And when Jesus did that, Judas would receive from Jesus a position and power and wealth. Judas believed that he'd wasted 3 years following Jesus. Judas was betraying Jesus with a kiss because he felt betrayed by Jesus. So when he was going to betray Jesus, he was going for more than the 30 pieces of silver. And don't miss it. Covetousness was wrapped up in it. He's like, I'm out now. I'm going to sell my stock while there's a value left in it, in his mind. And you know, most people, when you're ready to make that kind of a deal, you want to name your price, right? Judas just goes, you just tell me what you'll give me and I'll take whatever that is. And he said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. He goes, that'll do, thank you. I'm out. Covetousness. Covetousness drove his relationship with Jesus. So when he was going to betray Jesus, he was going for more than 30 pieces of silver. He was going to hurt Jesus as only someone close to Jesus could hurt him. He would betray and destroy Jesus with a kiss. A kiss loaded with resentment. Now you might be thinking, okay, I can see how this explains Judas, but I'm not so sure how this has any relevance to me or relevance to the world we're living in. Well, first of all, and this is what I just kind of came to me this morning during worship, actually. Judas had a lot in common with Adam and Eve. He's sharing their sentiment, the sentiment that was in the first garden. That's carried its way all the way down and just been passed on quite nicely all the way down to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because you see, our first parents thought that God was keeping some good thing from them. They were given everything except for one thing in the whole universe. And Satan comes to them and goes, so, like, why can't you have that? And you know, there's only one reason that you can't have it, because God knows that if you actually took it, that you'd be just like him. Like, God's keeping some good thing from you. They wanted something they didn't have, covetousness. And they bought into the lie that God was a cheat, that God had shorted them. And they betrayed their loving Creator for a piece of fruit. And secondly, there's a lot of men and women who have a lot in common with Judas. They feel betrayed by Jesus. They came to Jesus hoping that he would give them a great life. They start going to church. They become active in the work of the church. They feel like they're giving up a lot for Jesus, but they're really looking for a payoff. That it's coming. I'm going to have that life. Jesus is going to give me this life. And this happens all the time. In fact, that's the pitch that a lot of churches make in trying to reach a post-Christian culture. Mark Sayers, in that book, Disappearing Church, he said, the belief is that if we do the stuff of Christianity, read our Bibles, help the poor, worship passionately, move the sound equipment without growing, we will get a slice of the awesome Christian life. We'll have the best of both worlds. Follow Jesus and get to travel. Live in cool neighborhoods. Hang with really interesting people. Have incredible marriages. Or rock the single life and connect with the most amazing people. And for them, and again, this is out of this book. It's just a great analogy. Jesus is like a killer app, right? That instant solution that you want for technology. People are looking at Jesus like a killer app, the instant solution for the beautiful bespoke life that they want. But Jesus never pitched himself as a killer app. Jesus says, I love you. I died on a cross for you. Follow me. Trust me, even when it's hard. Following Jesus requires faith. It requires a long obedience in the same direction. And so when men and women come to Jesus, buying into the pitch that Jesus is going to give them that perfect life, that beautiful life that they want, and they're waiting for it and waiting for it, after a few years, like Judas, they feel betrayed. And they walk away bitter, happy to turn Jesus, happy to turn the church and Christians over to the authorities, if you would. Turn them over to those who want to deconstruct and destroy the gospel. Turn them over to those who want to deconstruct and destroy the biblical concept of Christianity. Those who had gotten closest to the church, closest to pastors and believers, they cut deepest. When they begin to move out of the church and move away. And you know, it's interesting to watch this progression, and I've seen it on so many occasions. First, people walk out and they're feeling betrayed by the church, betrayed by the gospel. And they walk away from it. They're going, I'm just not gonna be around. Church is out. I'm out on church. But then it's only a matter of time, and they're out on Jesus. And then they're just the voices. They're sitting in the seat of the scornful, bitter, and they are betraying the Jesus that they had come to out of covetousness. And betraying the people they got closest to. Oh, those Christians. Oh, yeah, that person still believes the gospel thing. Oh, it's so stupid. It's so lame. Don't look at this loathing kiss of Judas and think that it's something foreign. Oh, no, the original was in the Garden of Eden, and it's happening every day. Things for us to think about here. First of all, as we look at Judas with Jesus, the closer someone gets to us, the deeper they can hurt us. Again, I think of Jesus, his voice and his response to Judas. Would you? William Shakespeare, he wrote this about Caesar when Caesar was stabbed by his friend Brutus. He said this. He says, this was the most unkindest cut of all. For when the noble Caesar saw him stab, ingratitude, more strong than traitor's arms, quite vanquished him, then burst his mighty heart. See, that's why we don't like to let people get close. Because if we do, they can wound us deeply. Jesus let Judas in close, knowing that he was a traitor. You can write these in the margins of your Bible. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And then Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, and also verse 20 and 21. I'm going to read this one from the New King James. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. Think of all those private moments with Jesus. And walked to the house of God in the throng. Verse 20, he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. But I love the verse that follows. Psalm 55, verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Now, when you're feeling betrayed, that's a good one to go to. Thirdly, if you and I ever find ourselves wondering how we're to respond to such a person, somebody who's been so close to us and then he has wounded us, she has wounded you so deeply, we know how Jesus responded. Just look at him. If you're wondering, where's Jesus when this is happening? Oh, he knows where you are, because he was there. Guys, the kindness of Jesus in calling his traitor friend, it didn't melt the heart of Judas. The heartbroken honesty of Jesus in letting Judas know how deeply that treacherous kiss wounded him didn't break the heart of Judas. I believe it did break the heart of Jesus, though. Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow. Now, I read that. How many of you guys have ever seen the movie Tombstone? It's one of my favorites. Let's go once a year. Got to watch it. You remember that scene in Tombstone when the Earps and Doc Holliday, they're facing the bad guys at the OK Corral, and they're all just standing there. The bad guys are there, and the Earps and Doc Holliday are there, and they're just staring at one another, just looking at everybody's faces, you know. And if I remember correctly, it was Doc Holliday who made a face at this one guy, and then Wyatt Earp saw that guy's face and goes, oh, no. They knew what was going to happen. So these guys are fishermen by and large. They're the hicks of the country bumpkins from the north of Jerusalem. But I bet that they'd seen their shares of fights. Fighting over fish, fighting over who broke somebody's nets, whatever. And they can tell, like, something's going to happen here. Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And the other gospels tell us that they had two swords among them. Now, what I find interesting is they asked the question, but they didn't wait for the answer. Well, at least one of them didn't wait for the answer. And I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. I've asked the Lord questions and didn't wait for an answer. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, we know from the Gospel of John the name of the man with the sword, and none of us are probably surprised to know which guy that was, Peter. In the name of the man who lost his ear. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter didn't wait for Jesus to answer. He just started hacking away. Now remember, Peter had been sleeping, right? Peter had been sleeping. He was groggy. So we have a groggy fisherman using a sword. And Peter was not aiming for the ear. There's no doubt about that. And because more likely than not, Peter was right-handed. Generally, left-handedness, the exception of left-handedness is noted in the Bible on a number of occasions. Peter was right-handed. For him to cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest, he would have to hit him from behind. So maybe even Malchus, the servant, starting to blow out on this. I'm out of here, man. The swords are going to start flying. And Peter chased him down from behind. Right? And a groggy fisherman using a sword missed. He didn't take off his head, just his ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. By the way, I think that's a very poignant moment in the movie, The Passion of the Christ. That moment in that movie is really pretty brilliant. Luke, the physician, is the only one who tells us this. He gives the specific, it's the right ear, and he's the only one who tells us that Jesus healed him. What a mind-blowing act of love, compassion, and power. At this very moment, they are trying, this army is trying to forcefully arrest Jesus. Swords are raised, there's blood on the ground, and Jesus reaches out to one of his enemies and healed him. That is the King of the kingdom of heaven. That is the way his kingdom operates. And Jesus is still in the business of touching his enemies. Now, I want to ask you, who is an enemy in your mind's eye in the media? Because we have media shoved in our face all the time. Who is that person? Whenever you see their name, whenever you see a report, whenever you hear of this reporter or that reporter or, and this event and that, who is it that comes to your mind? And it doesn't matter if you're on the right or the left. You've all got those people, right? Or maybe it's somebody in the workplace. Who is it that you just think, man, this person, they're my enemy. Would you please remember that Jesus is in the business of touching enemies? Jesus is ever full of compassion, even for those who wanted to kill him. So when you think of those people, and then they're always trying to silence the Christians, they're always trying to tell the Christians to shut up, and they're trying to shove Christians out of the public square, and we don't have any voice. Jesus picked up the ear that one of his followers had cut off and healed him. By the way, this is the last miracle of healing performed by Jesus before his death. The last healing touch of Jesus was made necessary by the messy zeal of a friend. And I think he's been busy healing the wounds made by messy zeal of disciples ever since. I wonder how many ears, if you would, Jesus is replacing today. Because the Holy Spirit's always brutally honest about even the heroes of faith. Remember how Peter said back in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He was willing and ready to take on anyone who tried to harm Jesus. Lord, I don't know about the rest of these men, but at least you have me. Judas and his friends, they're going to have to come through me. It's you and me, Jesus. I'll lay down my life for you. Peter was infuriated by the obscene way Judas had betrayed Jesus, so infuriated that when they asked the question, he didn't wait for the answer. And here's the point for you and me. Peter was willing to die for Jesus. Jesus never questioned that. But as we'll see next Sunday, Peter wasn't so ready to live for Jesus. In just a little while, Peter will deny his Lord three times. And I'm not saying this because I know what it's like to have my life threatened for living for Jesus, but I can see from the pages of Scripture, and I can surely see in this Holy Spirit, this God-breathed account of a guy who truly loved Jesus, it can be harder to live for the Lord than to die for the Lord. Many people pray, God, give me the strength to die for you, and I think that's a really appropriate prayer, but I think we'd do better to pray, Lord, give me the strength to live for you. Jesus is more desirous that we live for him than to have us declare that we would die for him. Guys, living for Jesus is one sure way to know that you'd be willing to die for Jesus. And again, there's so much for us to learn from Peter because it's so easy to relate to his humanity. Guys, don't miss this. Unlike Judas, Peter experienced genuine intimacy with Jesus. Peter knows about the kingdom of God. He's heard Jesus' teaching about it over and over again over those 3 years. And yet, there was still the instinct in him to pull the sword. Don't you and I still, even though we love Jesus and trust Jesus, isn't there still that instinct to want to pull out the sword when somebody hurts us? The Holy Spirit shows us Peter in this light so we can remember that when Peter moved in the power of the world, he only cut off ears. But when he was filled with the Spirit using the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians, Peter pierced hearts for the glory of God. I'm going to close here, guys. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour. This was fallen man's darkest hour. It was the climactic movement when fallen human beings marshaled their forces against Jesus, against God incarnate. Jesus, the light, had come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light. But earth's hour was hell's hour. Jesus connected earth's hour with the power of darkness. That term is used in Ephesians 6:12, Colossians 1:13 to describe the rule and the dominion of Satan. Earth's hour was hell's hour because fallen humanity had become the instruments in Satan's assault against Jesus. The power brokers in Israel, the Sanhedrin, they may have thought that they were the independent driving force in this arrest and in condemning Jesus to death, but they were driven by impulses that came straight from the pit of hell. Earth's hour, which was also hell's hour, was ultimately and preeminently heaven's hour. After the Last Supper, Jesus began his great high priestly prayer by saying, "Father, the hour has come." The suffering and death of Jesus would come in heaven's hour. Every step that Satan had choreographed for the humiliation and destruction of Jesus was actually a step towards our salvation. Kent Hughes said this. He says, "Earth's hour and hell's hour were both subsumed in heaven's hour appointed before the foundation of the world." Peter, who fails massively in this hour, would proclaim after the death and resurrection of Jesus, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus is not the victim, he's the victor. And guys, every believer shares in his victory. Our Jesus triumphed in his hour of darkness. And because of that, you and I can know that Jesus can deliver us from our darkest hours. And when everything in our lives is spinning out of control, the Jesus of Luke 22 is with us. And we can be certain that the evil we suffer in a broken world will work out for our good and for his glory.